2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as a grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Nicole, thank you very much for reading that long reading for us. And good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If this is your very first time here, this is the last sermon in our series going through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And you might notice as Nicole read it, it's quite practical, it's quite nuts and bolts. In many ways, this is a sequel to last week's passage. So if you weren't there, you can catch up on YouTube. But next Sunday, we're cracking on with our Christmas events and things like that. And I'd love to encourage you, if you're someone who normally comes in the morning with the families for the Nativity service, please do also come along in the evening. We'd love to fill out the evening. So if you can come twice, please do so. That would help fill the place out for our guests. Even if you haven't got people coming along, please do join us. If you can keep your Bibles open on page 873, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please keep that open, page 873. And I think that the back of the service sheet will give you an outline of where we're going over the next few moments' time. Shall I lead us in prayer? It is windy, so we should pray that the Spirit works in us, not the wind. That would be the good thing to pray, wouldn't it? Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to experience your goodness now. That you, the good God, you are now here with us by your Holy Spirit. Help us be expectant that even through this practical nuts and bolts passage, your Spirit will blow. and that our hearts will be changed. Please, Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like that righteous, blessed man who overflows in generosity to others. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I doubt many of us will have seen the 1983 film L'Argent. It's a French film. Roughly translated, it means the money. And if you've not seen it, hands off if you have seen this film. Yeah, no one. Brilliant. This makes me sound really arty-farty. I'm talking about a French film at the beginning. If you've not seen the film, the plot follows a forged 500-franc note, which gets passed from one person to the next person to the next person. And the camera, if you like, it follows this forged 500-franc note along the way. And we see the trail of destruction that follows with it. One of the most poignant scenes is there's the character handling this forged note ends up in prison. And there he explains to a rather philosophical inmate how he got there. He says this: I want happiness now on my own terms. Oh, money, visible God, what wouldn't we do for you? It's quite a profound statement, isn't it? French film, you know, you don't get this in British films, do you? It's a profound statement because money is, in many respects, a visible God, calling, whispering for allegiance, whispering, serve me. But why would anyone serve money? Well, I don't know if you read Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It's a superb book, New York Times bestseller, I'm reliably told. And it kind of makes the same observation as that film. Tim Keller argues that money is just that. It is a visible God. But if you want to know what your hidden or invisible gods are, just look where you spend your money. Some of us by nature, we're all different, aren't we? Some of us by nature are rather conservative types. We're anxious to find security in life. And so we use our money to, prepare for our future. We amass savings. We save up for that home. And there's wisdom in that, isn't there? Good wisdom. We need to provide for our future. But the danger with our conservative hearts, perhaps, is that we look for money to buy us security. And very easily, very quickly, money can become our functional saviour instead of Jesus Christ. Not all of us are wired that way. Some of us are more liberal with our cash. We use our money to enjoy life. So we use our money to, travel the world, to experience new sights, new sounds, new smells. And there's wisdom in that too. There's a good world for us to enjoy. But the danger of that approach is that often we then look to our money for life. And very quickly, or perhaps very slowly, money becomes our functional God. It becomes our sustainer, our creator, the one for whom we live. Now, I could go on all sorts of different examples, different sort of invisible gods, approval, intimacy, success, beauty, status, entertainment. I could go on. But whoever we are, whoever you're wired, here's the common thing. Money is the currency of worship. So if you like, money, how we spend it, is the best indicator of what it is that you're really living for. Money is a visible God that reveals our hidden gods. So this is where we are in 2 Corinthians. If you were here last week we saw that there's a famine going on in Jerusalem in the bottom right-hand corner of that map. The Christians there, they're not only being persecuted, they're starving. And so Paul is writing to Corinth, this wealthy cosmopolitan city church in the top left-hand corner of the map, and he's asking them to contribute to help the aid of these starving Christians in Jerusalem. And we heard a moment ago, as Nicole read our passage, that initially the Corinthians were really eager to help. But then something happened. We're not quite sure what. And now it seems they're not so keen to give as they once were. And so in last week's passage, if you're here, Paul gave the gospel motivation, why they should give. And if you missed that talk, please do go catch up on YouTube, because it really, the message there is crucial. But today's passage, if you like, is a sequel. It's very practical. It's very grounded. Paul is, if you like, he's anticipating various reasons in the Corinthian church why they might not want to give to support their brothers in Jerusalem. If you like, Paul is like a farmer, and he's like a farmer that he's removing stones from the soil one by one, removing objections from the soil one by one, so that the gospel which has been planted in them might bear fruit among them. That once again they might be not only ready to receive grace from Jesus, but then overflow in generosity to others. So this is a practical passage, but I hope it's going to be immensely useful to us. So on your sheet, you'll see I've got four questions we can ask ourselves, which arise out of our passage today. Firstly, do you trust the people your giving goes to? Would you look down with me, chapter 8 and verse 20? Verse 20. Paul writes, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man." Not only an idiot would give their hard-earned cash to someone they didn't trust. And these were the days, of course, before internet banking, before direct transfers. So in those days, money had to be physically transferred by hand to various different parties. And they would then deliver your money to the people in need. So you can imagine there's a lot of things which could go wrong there, aren't there? Trust is everything. And that's why Paul is, quote, taking pains to show the Corinthians that he's not out to fleece them. So unlike false teachers of the day who are driven and motivated by financial gain, the Apostle Paul wants to demonstrate his fingers, they go nowhere near the collection tin. So in this section, he introduces us to three men who he's sending ahead of him to Corinth, who are later going to act as couriers together with him as they take their gift to Jerusalem. So look down at verse 17, we meet the first guy. We already met him. He's Titus. Titus is Paul's enthusiastic partner in the gospel, a co-worker in the gospel. Now, I think, yeah, but that's Paul's man. Couldn't he be a bit of a crony? Couldn't he be in on a bit of a plot? Well, notice how the second guy is different to Titus. Verse 18. "And we're sending along with Titus the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help." So really importantly, crucially, this second guy was not appointed by Paul, but instead by the Macedonian churches. Now, we were here last week, we heard how these churches were not like Corinth. They're not a super wealthy cosmopolitan city. They're in fact incredibly poor and they're suffering. And they've received God's grace and their generosity overflows in wanting to serve and love the Jerusalem church. So that they're given so generously, so richly, even in their poverty. So it's right that they have some sort of assurance that their gift isn't going to be wasted. So they send this unnamed brother whose reputation is well known amongst the Macedonian churches. He's known, we're told, to be a faithful preacher of the gospel. And there's in verse 22, if you look down, there's a third brother who's also left unnamed. But Paul describes him as zealous or diligent. He's a proven track record for competency in this area. So again, it's unlikely that he's going to run off with the Corinthians' money. Now, I see the glazed look in your eyes. 2,000 years later, why is this of any relevance to us? It seems so boring, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, I guess here's the key principle. If we don't trust the people who are handling our giving, then we're not going to give. So like Paul here, as a church, we need to take pains to demonstrate our integrity, even if that's boring. Our integrity, not just before the eyes of God, but before the eyes of man. So perhaps it's helpful in a few moments. I just outline some of the safeguards we put in place here to ensure that your giving goes to where you intend it to go, how your donations are handled and spent. So upon setting up your standing order, only two people know where your money goes. One of them is Jesus. The other is Craig Ball. There he is. I've circled him. Only those two people will ever know how much you give. And that's really important. Neither me or the staff team or any of the elders or the leadership team here, none of us will know how much you give. We are given a list of names of those who do give. We have no idea whether you're giving 50p or £500,000. We have no idea, which is important. So we can't treat you differently depending on how generous you are. That really matters. As a team, our elders team, we determine where we think there's the best place to put your funds and to spend them. We pray through our decisions. And crucially, as you know, our elders aren't just chosen for their competency, but it helps that a number of them are really good with numbers and money. We've chosen for their godliness of character. And that's vital. And so, two or three times a year when we present the church finances to you, like we did last Sunday, well, we want you to know that your money is in safe hands and where we choose to spend it is in safe hands. And we want to invite questions from the elders. So please do approach them with your questions. The staff team, of course, we spend a lot of your money. But whenever people spend money, it has to be passed through me. If they're spending money over £500, it has to pass through me and we have to sign it off. It has to be approved. Your money's not being wasted on paperclips, which is very good to know. When we run events like a weekend away, we don't run it at a profit. We run it at cost. As your minister, I'm given an annual stipend of £32,000 a year. And I don't need any more because our house is generously provided for us. We want to be upfront. We want to be open and transparent about our finances here. But not just here, for our mission partners overseas as well. We also set a very high bar for accountability. We ask to see their budgets. Where appropriate, we ask to see receipts. We ask for monthly news updates. We hear how they're spending our giving to them. Now, I labour that point, and apology if that's really boring, but it's important, isn't it? I want you to trust that your money, well, Jesus' money, is being well spent and well used. Now, it's no surprise, is it, that the longer people are in a church, the more they're willing to trust and then the more they're willing to give. Inevitable, the longer people are in a church, they tend to give more than people who have just arrived. That's often the way it is. But given that we have so many people who are new at CCB, perhaps are yet to start giving, we really want to quickly establish that we are above board and that we want to answer any questions that you might have. So to that end, our elders team, we've broken up the whole church across the elders team. And our elders team this week will be reaching out to you to ask, do you have any questions? Is there any way we can help you? Do you have any questions of how we're spending things? Please make use of the elders as they reach out to you this week and make use of them, because we're really keen that you serve the Lord in this way and that you trust where your money's going. So that's the first question. Do you trust where your donations go? But here's the second question for us. Do you know what motivates your heart to give? Would you look down chapter 9 and verse 1? Chapter 9 and verse 1. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. For I know of your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of standing on the edge of an unheated swimming pool. Here's one from our holiday last summer. As a family, no one really wants to be the first one to jump in. We all know, we dipped the tongue, we know it's pretty cold. And everyone's going, you go in first. No one really wants to be the first one to jump in. No, you experience that. We often experience as our family. We're a bit chickens. And if Lois doesn't push one of her brothers in, then what we do is we say, well, let's count to three and we'll all jump in after three. We go one, two, three, and we all jump in together. Usually apart from one person. In my family growing up, it was always my sister Rachel. She'll always be the last one to jump in, and then we'd always splash her and she'll run away crying. It was a great family tradition. But it's annoying, isn't it? You all agree to jump in, you all agree together to jump in, and then one person doesn't. Well, it seems the Corinthians were Rachel in this instance. Initially, last year, we learned they were really eager to give. They were saying, come on, everyone, let's all jump in. Come on, Macedonians, let's all jump in. Let's do this, let's give. But it seems their enthusiasm was part of the reason why the Macedonian churches gave. But last week, as we heard, they've yet to plunge in themselves. And Paul's concerned that the Macedonian churches, who have given really generously in their poverty, they're in the pool and they're looking up and wondering, why haven't the Corinthians jumped in yet? They've got loads of money. What are they doing standing on the edge still? And Paul doesn't want to be embarrassed by them. See, the Corinthians are standing on the edge still, refusing to give. And it'd be fantastically awkward if the wealthy Corinthians are now looking penny-pinching whilst the impoverished Macedonians give so sacrificially. There are all sorts of wrong motives to give, aren't there? We thought about some of them last week. I came across a sermon this week from the German reformer Martin Luther. I wonder what you make of this sermon. I understand that this is the week for the church collection and many of you do not want to give a thing. You ungrateful people should be ashamed of yourselves. I'm sorry I ever freed you from the tyrants and the papists. You ungrateful beasts, you're not worthy of the treasure of the gospel. If you don't improve, I shall stop preaching rather than cast pearls before swine. Not Luther's finest hour, perhaps. But I wonder how many of us have heard sermons like that. Or at least where that's the subtext. See, God doesn't want us to be giving out of a sense of having been berated into doing so, or out of guilt, or out of shame. He doesn't want us coughing up just because it's, part of the club membership. Someone's got to pay for these lights, someone's got to pay for the staff team. I guess I come every week, I should probably give. He doesn't want that to be our motivation. As we heard last week, our giving must be voluntary and joyful. So what is going to motivate our hearts to joyfully jump into the water and start giving sacrificially? Well, look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So remember those three men Paul talked about earlier? They weren't rent collectors, big bruisers. Paul wasn't sending in the heavies, club in hand, to the Corinthians to get them to cough up. No, far from it. They're preachers of the gospel. Paul is sending three preachers of the gospel because Paul knows only the good news of God's grace being poured out will motivate them to then overflow in generosity to others. Paul sends preachers. So the image, if you're here last week, is that of a champagne pyramid. If you weren't here, remember you have all these glasses stacked up and then you got a big magnum of champagne which is poured out, emptied out on the top glass. And the top glass, top, overflows to the next layer, which goes top, overflows to the next layer until all have equality, all having filled up in an equal amount. If you like, on the cross, Jesus Christ poured himself out for us. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he emptied himself for us so that we might be filled up with God's love and God's grace, that we might be forgiven, that we might be loved into his family. But that wasn't an end in itself, that the point of being filled up with God's love is that we might then overflow to others in all sorts of ways. But the area we're thinking about here is in generosity, with money. So just think about it. Just ask yourself, is this what motivates me to set up that standing order? Or to make that one-off gift? Because often our feelings are actually a pretty good guide to what motivates us. If we say, it's Gift Sunday, and our heart sinks, well, maybe that's a good indication that actually we're giving begrudgingly rather than cheerfully and joyfully. And if that's the case, then maybe that's indicative that we're being motivated not by having received so much love and grace, but that rather we're being guilty, we feel guilted or pressured into it. So do you know what motivates your heart to give? Paul wants grace to motivate us to the point where we give sacrificially with a smile on our faces. Here's the next question. Do you believe you'll gain more than you give? Look at verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Farming is basically an act of sacrifice, isn't it? Don't know if you've ever thought about that. The more corn you sow into the ground, the more you're going to reap later for harvest time. So you could sort of greedily eat all your corn, in the summer, and you could choose just not to sacrifice or plant any. But then come next summer, you've got absolutely nothing to eat. So you need to sacrifice your corn now in order that you might have a larger crop later. The more you sow, the more you reap. That's basic to farming, I'm reliably told. The million-dollar question, excuse the pun, is how do we apply this principle now? Now, out of America has come a wicked and evil false teaching called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. And various people are peddling it, often people with amazing teeth and very well-dressed. I don't know, T.D. Jakes hasn't shown us his teeth. Maybe his teeth aren't so good. But the message is generally like this. Give me, prosperity gospel preacher, $100 and God will give you $1,000. Why don't you sow that seed gift today? Ring this number. The more you give, the more you receive back from the Lord. So often very desperate people, often very poor people, give, hoping that they'll be made rich, like the guys on TV with their amazing teeth. And it ruins and it destroys. It's probably one of the most evil false teachings of our day. Is that how we apply the harvest principle here? You could easily twist this passage to make that point, couldn't you? Well, as always, context is key. Look at verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, literally overflowingly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will overflow in every good work. The false prosperity gospel promises us that if you give generously, God will provide for your greed. The true gospel promises that if you give generously, God will provide what you need. Do you see the difference between those two? God's grace was poured out upon us, not so that we might be rich, but so that others might be blessed through our generosity as it overflows to others. If we keep giving, in other words, we can trust that God will keep providing what we need. As we pour out, we can trust God to keep on topping us up so we can continue to be generous. So the promised harvest, in part, it's now as God continues to provide for us. And by the way, Hannah and I have found this. Each year we think, should we up our giving? Or it'd be tight. But then we choose to do it. And do you know what? One way or another, the Lord provides. I don't know if others have found, I love to see a lot of nodding faces. Yeah, it's remarkable. people who are generous, often God loves to provide what they need. And I found that to be true. So the promised harvest is in part now through God's continued provision, what we need. But as you read on, it's also in part in the future. The promised harvest is mainly in the future. Look at verse 9. As it is written, they have scattered freely their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who has supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So Paul's quoting here from Psalm 112, which James took us to earlier. Remember that? If you're out with the kids and you missed that at that point, the psalm is about a wealthy man who gives freely to the poor around him. He gives generously because his security isn't located in his money, but it's located in the Lord. And whilst he knows his cash is not going to last, it's only for this life, he knows righteousness is going to last forever. It's going to endure forever. But the wicked man at the end of the psalm, what does he do? Well, he clings on miserly onto his cash. And that's all he has. And he dies. Christ is the righteous man. Being the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, he possesses literally all riches. They're literally all his anyway. And yet, what did he do with those riches? Well, he gave them away. He entered his creation and he went to the cross. And the reason he did that was so that he might give all of himself to us. Let me say all that again. Jesus Christ is that righteous man. Being the creator of the universe, he possessed all riches. And yet he gave them all away. He went, entered our creation, he went to the cross. And the reason he was able to give all of himself to the very last penny is because he trusted God to vindicate him, if you like, to repay him in the resurrection. I watched a short film this week called The Pump. And it's about a man who crashes his car on a desert road, and he's bewildered and he's staggering around, and somehow or other he ends up getting lost in the desert. It's clear he's suffering from some sort of heat exhaustion and he's dying of thirst. But then he stumbles across this rusty old water pump. And at first he sees it, he's elated, and he starts pumping it up and down, but no water comes out. But then he notices a little scrap of paper, a little note, which tells him of a buried bottle of water next to the pump. And the note says this: do not drink this water. Use it to prime the pump. And then after you've got the water from the pump, don't forget to refill the bottle afterwards for the next man. Now the guy was uncertain what to do. He's dying of thirst, remember. He's so thirsty. And if he drank the bottle of water, then he could perhaps, you know, assuage his thirst, you know, for a bit more time. But if he poured all the water into the pump and it didn't work, then he's dead. On the other hand, if the pump did work and he primed it, then that pump will give him all the water that he needs. So should he take the risk? Should he prime the pump and get all the water he needs, or should he ignore the message and just be selfish, and maybe live for a bit? Well, hesitantly, the man pours the water into the pump. And then he grasps the handle and rigorously starts pumping up and down onto it. And eventually, the water freely flows. And he excitedly drinks and laps up this life-giving water until the rescuer arrives. But he remembers to refill the bottle. And then he adds to the note underneath, trust me, this really works. And then the film ends. If we're unsure about whether we can trust God to give generously, to provide what we need as we give to others, We just need to keep looking at Jesus Christ. He went before us, and he I guess, is the vivid example, providing us, proving to us that the harvest principle works. If we freely scatter our gifts, our righteousness will endure forever. If we sow sacrificially, God will provide for our needs, but also multiply our harvest, a harvest of righteousness. Well, here's the fourth and final question for us. Do you know what your money achieves? Do you know what your giving achieves? And here's where we come back to what we're thinking about at the start, about how money is the currency of worship. And you know, how we spend our money kind of reveals what we're really living for, what we're worshiping. See, we could, of course, pile all our money into security, savings, home ownership, yada, yada, yada. We could, of course, pile all our money into life and holidays and arts and coffee and fine dining. Now, all of those things are good things, aren't they? They're not evil things, they're good things. But how can we tell if these things have become our functional God? Well, Paul closes out this section, not with a wagging finger or a tutting mouth, but with joyful praise and thanksgiving. Paul wants to excite us about the possibility of what your giving can do and what it might achieve. He shows us not just what is good, but also what is best. So look down at verse 12. Verse 12. I love these verses. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. As you set up your standing order, it might look incredibly mundane and not particularly spiritual. As you make that one-off gift, a cap or aid, again, it doesn't look particularly spiritual. No one's seeing it, no one knows what you're doing, and no one's going to thank you for it individually. And yet we're told here, praise and glory and thanksgiving are brought to God because of that gift. And the needs of the Lord's people are met. I think it's quite exciting to think what the Lord might do with our gifts to cap and to aid. Just think of that some of the poorest people in our city, many of whom you'll never meet, much as like the Corinthians will never get to meet the Jerusalem people, you'll never meet the people you're probably going to bless with this money. But think of the people you'll get to meet in glory. Some of the poorest people in our city. Think of the people in war-torn Sudan as their country is torn apart by civil war and famine. Again, you'll never meet them in this life, but I bet they'll give you a big hug when you greet them in glory. But there's something else here in these verses. Did you notice in verse 13 how our giving proves our obedience to Christ? The Corinthians might confess faith in Christ, but if you like, their giving visibly demonstrates it. So let me finish this story. Not long ago, I came across on YouTube a 100-year-old footage. This is some of the earliest video footage we have in existence. It's quite cool. And it shows some colonialists in India and how they used to trap monkeys. I don't know if you know how they do this. What they did, they got a hollow calabash and they cut a very small hole in the top, just big enough for a monkey to put its hand into. And inside that hole, they then put some nuts or some sweets or something which the monkey craves. And then the monkey comes along and he puts his hand into the hole and he grabs a fist full of nuts. And the monkey then tries to pull his hand out, but he can't. It's stuck. Now, at this point, the monkey should realize, oh, I'm stuck. I'll drop the nuts. But it's an idiot, so it doesn't. You know, they don't. They want the nuts. They want the fruit. They want the sweets. And they don't want to surrender them. And so they pull and pull and pull and pull and pull. But they refuse to let go of their nut. And when they see the trapper slowly walking towards them, the monkey screaming, screaming, screaming. But it still won't let go of the nut. They hold on tight until the hunter, all it has to do is just bang it on the head with a hammer. Dead monkey. And that's how they trap monkeys, or at least 100 years ago. As you heard at the start, money is the currency of worship. So if you want to know whether your money is an invisible God, an invisible God funding your visible God of security or life or whatever it might be, if you want to know if money is a God to you, try letting go. If you want to show and prove that money, you're not trapped by it, try giving. And try giving enough away that you actually notice it's gone, so that you can't go on that same sort of holiday that you would have otherwise done. So that you can't buy that gadget you would have otherwise done. So that you can't keep up with the latest fashions as you otherwise would have. So that you can't have that daily artisan coffee as you want to do. See, looking to Jesus, we can trust that God will keep providing for our needs. And we can trust that he will then bless us as our generosity overflows to others. And we can trust our sacrifice is going to be met with a harvest of righteousness, not just in us, but around the world on that last day. So will you consider letting go? Shall we pray? This is why I invite the band up. In a moment's time, I'll invite the parents to very quickly go and collect their children next door. But as the rest of us stay in here, let's just take a moment to consider how the Spirit has spoken to us and what we want to do with it, with that truth that has been planted in us. Father God, we praise you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for our sake he became poor and poured himself out generously for us. I pray, Father, we wouldn't receive that grace in vain, but we, each of us here, with a smile on our faces and with joy in our heart, delights to overflow in generosity, to meet the needs of your people worldwide, to meet the spiritual needs of the lost worldwide. Father God, please would you move us to Christ-like generosity. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.